I'm Father Mitch Paquin. Welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today we will look at how various folk look to St. Paul as the source of this theology of salvation. And we'll deal with the thought that Jesus did all the suffering for us on the cross. Today, though, we'll look at what Scripture actually says on this topic. And we'll see how St. Paul treated his own suffering and its meaning. Now, you can watch our show anytime and catch all the previous shows by going to EWTN.com and search for Scripture and Tradition. And of course, if you have a question or comment related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show. You can do like these nice folks have done, come to our live studio audience and take part in the program that way. Or you can call us during the live broadcast, which is on Tuesday at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. And you can call us at 1-800-221-9460. That's 1-800-221-9460. If you are not in North America, that won't work. So you can still call, but you have to call country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. That's 205-271-2980. Or you can also send an email with your question or comment by writing to us at scriptureandtradition@EWTN.com. scriptureandtradition@EWTN.com. Of course, you can follow along with us in the book that we're using for this Bible study. It's called St. Paul on the Power of the Cross, which you can get at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 840-75. If you already have the book, we are starting today on page 35, which deals with St. Paul's theology of the cross in the second letter to the Corinthians. We were dealing with 1 Corinthians for the last 3 weeks or so, and in that, he's answering a series of questions that people asked about various abuses in the city and various instructions on what they should do. Now he's dealing with another problem. This letter is probably written a couple years, maybe a year, maybe 2 years after 1 Corinthians. So that would place it somewhere around 55 AD. And keep in mind that most likely none of the Gospels are written yet. Most likely they didn't exist yet. They were about to be written in the next few years, but you know, they not yet. And so this is the fourth letter of St. Paul. Remember 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, and now 2 Corinthians. That's the order in which he wrote them. And this is dealing with a new problem, namely that there are a number of preachers in the city of Corinth who have come after St. Paul, and they are claiming to be super apostles. And that's what Paul calls them, hyper apostoloi in Greek, hyper apostles, but we would use the Latin prefix super apostles more likely. And it's important for us to consider here a little bit. I mentioned this at the beginning of the show as part of the introduction here. There's an area of theology. Theology has different sub-areas. just like you have microbiology, just general biology, but microbiology and a number of other areas that are very important to study. And in theology, we have different areas too. Eschatology studies the end times. What we're talking about here is soteriology. A soter is the Greek word for savior. Soteriology is the study of salvation. What is entailed in the mystery of God saving us? From what is he saving us? For what is he saving us? These are very important questions. And that's why I wrote that book we went through a few years ago on salvation. But St. Paul deals with that issue here. So we'd like to take a look at that. The first section, the big chunk, is the introduction to the letter. And this is 2 Corinthians 1, verses 1 to 14. But we'll break this into pieces. We'll take the first part, which is the greeting. Now, St. Paul typically gives us a couple of clues about the theme of a letter in his greeting. Let's see what he does here. So it begins in verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth, including all the saints throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a fairly traditional kind of greeting. He wishes grace and peace. He does that in a lot of his letters. Why does he say grace to you and peace? The reason is his community in Corinth includes both Jews and Gentiles. So he greets the Greeks with their traditional greeting, which is chaire, hail, or greetings. Where he, as he greets the Jews with their traditional greeting, peace, shalom. So he gets both parts of the community, and this is an important thing to pay attention to, which is the respect that we have. But notice he identifies himself here as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. This is making it clear. He's not an apostle because he saw a really great advertisement at LinkedIn or one of these other programs. And he said, oh, there's a position of apostle. Maybe I should take that up. That might be a good career choice after being a persecutor for a while. I'll try something new. No, that's not the way it worked. This was God's choice and God's will. And this is a very important thing throughout, you know, this, because as we'll see, that he is not, you know, claiming to do this on his own, but by God's power. And that's why he says, for instance, later in the letter in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5, I think that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. This greeting is written in mind with showing that God is the one who chose him, and these super apostles are claiming, well, Paul is, he's not a super apostle like we are. He's an average apostle. He's a so-so apostle. That's what they were accusing him of. And he said, look, if this is the, if I'm the one that God chose, despite myself, because he, and we'll talk, we'll see how he talks about this later on in the letter. This wasn't something he was seeking at all. He was trying to destroy the church. But God called him to be an apostle. So that's the thing. And then he and Timothy are still working together. At this time of his writing, both Timothy and Paul are living in Ephesus. And in fact, later on, Paul will leave Ephesus to go to Jerusalem, where he's going to be arrested. He didn't know that at the time. But he left Timothy behind, and Timothy became the bishop of Ephesus after St. Paul. And then some years later, that, by the way, lasted from 58 to sometime in the 60s. And then sometime later on, presumably in the 70s, St. John the Apostle also came to Ephesus and lived there as the Bishop of Ephesus. Ephesus was a very important city. And if you ever get a chance to go to Turkey, modern Turkey, you can go to the ruins of Ephesus and see what a magnificent city it once was. The ruins there are in great shape because nobody destroyed it. It just decayed over time. So now let us go on to the next part of this. In verses 3 to 14, St. Paul gives a thanksgiving. Now, the word for thanksgiving is a Eucharistia. We get our word Eucharist from that. That's what Eucharist means, thanksgiving. And this is a part of ancient Greek letters. They usually would give a thanksgiving in regard to the relationship between the sender and the receiver of the letter. They give thanks that they are in a good relationship, that I give thanks that you're my son or my daughter or wife or husband, whatever it might be. So that was typical. And so Paul usually uses the Greek word Eucharistia, Evcharistia, or he'll use a verb, I thank you or something, thank God. Here he does a little bit different form. We see in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are abundant for us, so also our consolation is abundant through Christ. If we are being afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. If we are being consoled, it is for your consolation, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we are also suffering. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our consolation. So, a couple things. Pay attention to how he starts off with blessed be God. This is something that you see in the Psalms. It's something that occurs in other parts of the Old Testament. And this is a very Jewish way to give thanks, to say blessed. And he gives these titles for God. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort. So, or consolation. This is a way that he shows something of the very important theme of this letter, that God comforts us in all our affliction. And the purpose is that his comfort is a gift. And that gift of, or grace of being comforted by God, is what enables Paul to comfort others. Now notice, it doesn't say that you're going to be free from suffering. He doesn't say you'll be exempt from affliction. That's not there, is it? No, he comforts us in all our afflictions. And Paul experienced a lot of afflictions, and he will talk about that a number of times in this epistle. And but apparently, one of the criticisms that came from the super apostles was that, well, this is one of the reasons Paul is not all that good an apostle. Again, he is a so-so apostle compared to us super apostles. Why? He suffers a lot. And he's actually kind of poor. If he were a super apostle, he'd be showing off that he had plenty of wealth. He would be bragging about his success. And he wouldn't be suffering. He wouldn't be caught by the police so often and beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and robbed and all these other afflictions that come to him. That wouldn't happen if he were like a super apostles. That's the point that they're making. And Paul is countering by saying, no, it's God who comforts us in our afflictions. He doesn't teach that God takes all your afflictions away. That is not in this text. And it's very important because there are a lot of people, I'm afraid, still today who try to act like the super apostles and claim to have, you know, this freedom from suffering. So then he continues on in verses 8 to 14. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. By that he means Turkey, what's modern Turkey. For we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, so that we would not rely on ourselves but on God, who raises the dead, who rescued us from so deadly a peril, will continue to rescue us. On him we have set our hope that he will rescue us again, as you have also helped, as you also join us in helping us by your prayers, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Indeed, this is our boast, the testimony of our conscience. We have behaved in the world with frankness and godly sincerity, and not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, all the more toward you. For we write you nothing other than what you can read and also understand. I hope you will understand until the end, as you have already understood us in part, that on the day of the Lord Jesus, we are your boast, even as you are our boast. So this is going to be a very important aspect of what he's teaching here, that we are going to suffer, and yet the more we suffer, the more we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. That's the point there. And the more we suffer with Christ and share in his suffering, the more God will give us the grace of comforting us. So the greater the share in suffering, the greater the share in God's gift of comfort. And this is all something that he sees is not without purpose. It's not suffering for the sake of suffering, but it's suffering for the sake of the community, of the whole church. He suffers for the church and for the afflicted Christians in Corinth. And that's why he makes this argument that not only will Paul receive comfort from God, but by the grace of comfort given to St. Paul, he will be able to come to Corinth, which is what he wants to do, and comfort them. It will be for their salvation as they also patiently endure the sufferings they were going through in the city of Corinth. That's his argument here. And he's going flat against the super apostles. If you stay with us, we'll come back after a short break and continue to see some of Paul's opening arguments on the issue of what it means to be weak in the face of difficulties and problems in the world. Welcome back. So now we're going to take the next part of 2 Corinthians that deals with the theology of the cross, what St. Paul taught about the cross. And that would be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 to 13. Let me just go over verses 5 through 7 first, and we'll see that Paul's preaching is going to be the focus of this epistle, for it starts off. For we do not proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. So let's take a look at a couple things. So the super apostles were making themselves something of the point of the message. See how successful we are. We have all this great stuff and good things are happening to us, and that's why you should join Christianity. That's part of their message, apparently. And St. Paul is not saying that. It's not about ourselves. And by ourselves, he means Paul and Timothy. We're not the content of the message, but Jesus Christ is the content of the message. And that's why he says in verse 6, "For it is the God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is the goal of what he wants, is to let that light shine. And this, he's citing here, by the way, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And this light that shone in the darkness is something, you know, quite a wonderful way to understand that Christ, the light of the world, as we see him say many times in the Gospel of St. John, in John chapter 8, verse 12, and a number of other places. In chapter 12, he says it, Christ is the light that shines inside of us. Our hearts have a lot of darkness in it. There's a lot of sin. And Christ enters into our hearts to bring light. And what is that light? The knowledge of the glory of God. So that we know God's glory interiorly, and it's the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is a very important aspect of having Christ shine in our hearts. And this brings out his point. Jesus Christ is the message of the gospel. I'm not. I'm just a means of bringing it. That's why we see there in verse 7 that he has this great line that became a nice hymn by some of my friends called the St. Louis Jesuits, where it says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God, not to us." Where does that come from? If you think back on the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, beginning with chapter 6, when the Midianites, who were a bunch of Bedouins, had invaded Israel and were raiding all over Israel. And the Lord called Gideon. And Gideon was the youngest son of a man who was from the least clan of the youngest tribe, Manasseh. And this tribe was born even after Benjamin. So he was at the bottom of the totem pole in Israelite society back in his day, which would have been sometime in the 1100s BC. 1100s, maybe the early 1000s. And we see in Judges 7, the same Gideon divided the 300 men. This is chapter 7, verse 16 and following. Gideon divided the 300 men that were following him into three companies, 100 each, and put trumpets into the hands of them, all of them, and empty jars with torches inside the jars. He said to them, "Look at me and do the same. When I come to the outskirts of the Midianite camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets around the whole camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. And when they had just set the watch, they blew the trumpets, smashed the jars that were in their hands, so that the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars, holding in their left hands the torches and in their right hands trumpets to blow. And they cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place all around the camp, and all the men in camp ran. They cried out and fled. Now, there were thousands of Midianites at the camp, and there were only 300 Israelites. They originally had thousands, but the Lord sent them all home. Why? He wanted it to be clear that Israel could win that victory with this small group of 300 against thousands. And he would use a trick, to be sure, but it confused the Midianites, who then began to kill each other inside their own camp. And that's how Israel won. And, you know, I already mentioned how in chapter 6, verse 11, the angel of the Lord had come and sat under an oak at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press. Why was he beating out wheat in the wine press? To hide from the Midianites. He responded, "But sir, how can I deliver Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." So that's why I said he was at the bottom of Israel's totem pole. really weak. And St. Paul is comparing himself to Gideon's army. I have this light of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus. I'm carrying that light in this clay vessel. And I'm going up against the whole Roman Empire. I'm preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in the face of the whole world. And there are just a few hundred Christians around. By this time, maybe a few thousand. But still, a tiny, tiny minority. And yet, eventually, this would be the force that conquers the whole Roman Empire. So the empire becomes Christian. And that's why it's a light shining in the darkness. When you put a light in a dark place, it lights it all up. When Gideon broke the clay vessels, it lit up and the whole place had light all of a sudden. And we are to be the lights of Christ. Remember, Christ is the light, but he sets our lamp on fire. He lights our lamp, and we're not to hide it under a bushel, but we are to put it on a lampstand so that the world may give glory to God. That's the task that he sees for himself. So that's a very important element. So then St. Paul continues on to highlight his weakness. In chapter 4, verses 8 to 11, he writes, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be visible in our mortal flesh." This is an extremely important section. Notice, he lists his weaknesses in pairs of words. It's always in pairs. That, you know, we're afflicted, but not crushed. So the affliction that comes to us doesn't destroy us, and we are perplexed. You know, Paul doesn't always understand what's happening to him, but he's not driven to despair. Just because I don't understand why I'm suffering doesn't mean that I'm going to despair and give up. That would be foolishness. And he's persecuted, but he's not forsaken by God. He's struck down, but they don't destroy him. All these things are part of Paul's ministry, and he keeps going. And this stands in flat contrast to the claims of the super apostles, the hyper apostoloi, that they try to say, well, see, Paul is afflicted, and he's struck down, and he's perplexed. He doesn't always understand. He's always carrying the death of Jesus. He's doing all these things. So he's not that good an apostle. And St. Paul is saying, no, that doesn't stop me. If my message is Jesus Christ, and I am carrying his death in my life, then I am doing what I'm supposed to be doing. This is what it means to be an apostle. And to claim that everything goes my way, everything is going smoothly, everything is just perfect, I'm prosperous, I'm successful, I'm doing great. That's not what Paul claims is what a good apostle would do. And for this reason, we do well to think back on what he had said back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6. If we are being afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. If we are being consoled, it is for your consolation, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we are also suffering. And this is something that Paul is not only identifying with Christ's suffering, in his suffering, he's identifying with the sufferings going on in a persecuted church. The super apostles are putting them above everybody else. Oh, I don't suffer. I don't go through all that. You know, I'm better than that. And this is, you know, that's incorrect. It reminds me of what Pope Francis had said, that the shepherd should have the smell of the sheep. If the sheep are suffering, then the shepherds should be there with them. And this is something that is very important for us to understand. And I think that St. Paul got to understand this during his conversion, when Jesus appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, St. Paul had never met Jesus. He had never seen Jesus in this life. So when he says, "Well, who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting, because what you do to the church, you do to Jesus Christ." This is a key principle, and it will come back from his conversion again and again throughout the ministry of Paul. And finally, let's take a look at the next couple of verses, 12 to 13, where St. Paul continues, "So death is at work in us, but life in you. But just as we have the same spirit of faith that is in accordance with Scripture, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we speak." So this is one of the points that St. Paul is making, that the reason death is at work in him is so that God's grace of life can be working in the people he serves. This is a very important element. And his sufferings are oriented toward their care. And he believes that his suffering is strongly connected to the idea of the church as a mystical body. His suffering can do good for other Christians because the body of Christ is long interconnected. Now, he had taught about this mystical body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We didn't cover it there. It wasn't part of this theme. But he does talk about what it means to be a member of the body of Christ in chapter 12, but a discussion that goes on in chapters 13 and 14, that whole section of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, deal with various aspects of the mystical body of Christ and the interplay of different gifts. But there is this other aspect of being part of the body of Christ, that the power of Paul's suffering ends up doing good for the other Christians. This is why we make sacrifices for those who are in purgatory. This is why we offer masses for them. They are part of the body of Christ, and our prayer and sacrifice benefits them. We also pray for the sick for the same reason. We pray and fast for Christians who are being persecuted. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we had the wonderful presentation by Sabatina James on the suffering church in Nigeria, Pakistan, and many other places of persecution. And that our prayer for them is effective because we are part of the same body of Christ, and the power of Christ's suffering that we share in when we undergo difficulties also becomes a way to share in their suffering and help them. Just the way any other body, if you give medicine through your mouth, it can help other parts of your body that you're suffering from, heart problems or arthritis or whatever it might be. And so also when we as one member of the body of Christ take on suffering in union with Christ, then that suffering and sharing in the death of Christ does good for other members of the church. This is what St. Paul is teaching us. He's not calling us to be super apostles who are exempt from all pain, suffering, and poverty. It's very important to pay attention to. Well, we'll continue next week looking at some of this. What we'll do now is we'll take a little break, come back in a couple minutes, and get some questions from our studio audience, from you calling in, and from our emails. So please stay with us. Welcome back. A couple things before we get to your questions. Father Miguel Maria, the Missionaries of the Eternal Word, is leading a pilgrimage to Sicily, Assisi, and Rome, October 10th to the 23rd. If you want more information, go to visitationpilgrimages.com, or you can call 256-347-1475. Also invite you to join me this Wednesday at 8 p.m. when I'll be talking with physicist Dr. Anthony Rizzi about how during this 250th anniversary of America's founding, St. Thomas Aquinas can bring the world back from the brink of foolishness and destruction to sanity and holiness. All right. Now let's go to, first of all, a call. We have John in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. John, what can we do for you?
Yes, hello, Father. My question is this. When Jesus cast all the demons from that one guy into all the hogs, were they all jumped into the ocean and drowned, okay, which means they were dead. Where did the demons go after that?
Yeah, one of the things, they didn't want to leave that country. And let me explain something. Have you ever been to the Holy Land?
No, I have not.
Okay. Because you can go to the spot where this happened. You know, the Sea of Galilee is a lake about 12 miles long, and I've driven all around it many times. And most of the places, the shoreline is gently going down to the water. It gently slopes down. But on the east side, at a place called Kursi, which is Arabic for chair, because the mountain sort of looks, if you have your imagination, kind of looks like a chair. And there is a bluff. It's the only bluff on the seashore at the Sea of Galilee. And that's where that would happen. There's a great little place I can turn off with a bus load even, and you can stop and see that slope down there and you know where they would have gone. The demons would have then gone back to their own place, which was hell. And that's one of the reasons they wanted to stay there. That side of the lake, the east side of the lake, Kursi, and then you see other towns. The town where the man was from is today called Umkais, on the Jordanian side. There's a church dedicated to him. The people that lived there in those days were all pagans. That's why the demons felt at home. The people were already worshiping pagan gods, and the demons had a lot in common with them. So they liked it there, and they preferred to be in the pigs, but they destroyed the pigs that they wanted to have as their hosts, because that's the nature of evil, to be self-destructive. And after they killed the pigs, they'd have to go back to hell. And they didn't like that at all. It was better to be in the pigs than to be in hell. Can you imagine? You know, I mean, I've been around pig farms and around a lot of wild pigs over the years. And I don't find their company very pleasant. They're ornery and mean. So, you know, this would be a bad thing. But also, something I'm glad, because this is one of my favorite episodes, and I love going to that place to contemplate it, because the nature of evil, as I say, is self-destructive. Think about those demons that got what they wanted and went into the pigs and destroyed the pigs. Is that any different than what the Nazis did? Is that any different than what the communists did to Soviet Union? Or what the communists did to various other countries like China and Cambodia? Think of the damage that they did, the mass killings that they did. And they destroyed themselves, and Germany was a horrible mess afterwards. Because the demons that took over these people were inherently self-destructive. And that's a very important lesson to learn. We have a question from our studio audience. Ma'am, where are you from?
Originally from Chicago and now Colorado.
Oh, is that right? Yeah. What part of Chicago?
South Side, Southwest Side.
Nice.
Skokie and Naperville.
Yeah. All right, good. And so what's your question?
Father, I wanted to know, were the super apostles Greek, and who trained them?
Yeah, we don't know for sure. We don't know, because St. Paul very discreetly does not name them. He did not belong to one of the modern news corporations on TV. Had he done that, had he been from Fox or CNN or one of those groups, then for sure they would have dished all the dirt. But he doesn't do that, does he? We assume that they were either Hellenized Jews, Jews who had been living in the Greek-speaking world, or they could have been Greeks, but I truly suspect myself that they were Hellenized Jews who had become Christian, because he runs into other groups like that. Sometimes, well, we came from Judaism, we know all this stuff, and you can get carried away. Sort of like, you know, a lot of times ranch boys out in Texas who join the police force and they want to be on the mounted police section, those boys know less about riding horses than they think they do, and they don't take good instruction. And sometimes young ladies learn how to shoot a gun better than young men, because we're playing with guns all our lives as kids, and we think we know it all already. Well, when the young ladies learn how to shoot, they realize, well, I never did this before, so I'll listen and learn. That same dynamic might well be going on. Yes, sir, where are you from?
From Ennis, Texas.
I love Ennis, Texas. Mm-hmm. Good to have you here. So what can we do for you from the Republic of Texas?
Well, Father, we have a 22-year-old son, a cradle Catholic, strong Catholic all of his life, altar server, still is at times. Mm-hmm. And he has met a very wonderful 21-year-old woman. Mm-hmm. They're getting very serious, it seems. And she is a wonderful Christian woman, non-Catholic, mm-hmm. non-denominational, I believe it is. Mm-hmm. Give us some tips, if you would, on how we can help bring her into the Catholic faith.
Sure.
She has said that she is open to becoming Catholic.
Yeah. Yay. Here's something that I would say. First of all, what you want to do is find out where she itches before you start scratching. In other words, find out what her questions may be, and what would be worrisome to her about being Catholic. She may have some myths about Catholicism that need to be undone. So find out. And if she brings up issues you don't know the answer to, that's fine. Tell her that. If we're honest and say, I don't know the answer to that, but I will look it up, because the church does have an answer to these things. But I have to go look it up because I never thought of that question before. And that's fine. And that way she'll also be assured that when you do give an answer, that you're not making it up, but you're answering correctly. So that's good. Secondly, another issue that I've seen happen with a number of folks in the similar circumstance, they are bothered by the way there are so many tens of thousands. There are over 44,000 different denominations now, and they're just divided up a lot. And I remember one young man was really impressed with Catholicism because I was explaining how the Catholic Church is a church of churches. In other words, we have not only the Roman Catholic Church, we have the Byzantine churches, the Oriental churches like the Maronites, the Chaldeans, Syro-Malankara, Syro-Malabar. We have the African churches like the Coptic Catholics and the Ethiopian Catholics. And then if that's not enough, so that all of these are Catholic, we all have communion with each other. And yet we're one church under one Pope. And secondly, we have probably a few thousand, instead of thousands of different denominations, we have thousands of religious orders. They all will have a different emphasis. So the precious blood, fathers, think about the precious blood of Jesus, the passionists about Christ's suffering, the resurrectionists about the resurrection, and so on. They have all these different nuances, but they all are part of the one church. And they don't deny what the other one says, it's just this is what we highlight. And because of our structure, we are able to have more diversity. They can't. You never ever hear of a Franciscan Baptist? They don't have that, they can't. Their structure is too simple. It's kind of like an oyster. It's sure and simple, but they can't have as much diversity as we can. And that's why they split up. That may be useful for her to also. All right, well, one thing that is useful that we've run out of time, so we have to say our blessing. May the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as Mother Angelica always asked us, please remember us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill, so that we can pay all of our bills. We had a lot of great things coming up, and we've done some wonderful things over the Easter holy days. And we want to do more, but we need your support. God bless you all, and thank you.